Book of 1 Corinthians, reading from chapter 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries, and all knowledge, and all thought, I have, and all through I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and thinketh no evil. Rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity.
I think Mr. Ballard's favorite Bible verse is, after they sang a hymn, they went out. I am delighted that we sang that hymn. We should be here this morning, and you bear that guilt of sin, that conscience that has been defiled, and you are wondering how you can have a relationship with God and that sin can be forgiven. That hymn gives the answer. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us completely and entirely and forever from all sin. That's worth singing about. And now, before we look at the scripture, will you bow with me in a moment of prayer? Our Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, that these may be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, my family and I had the opportunity of traveling throughout the United States, up into Canada and into seven countries in Europe during a single summer. It was a delightful trip. And as I'm sure you would realize, during that time, we talked to a great many different Christians. I was surprised to discover, as I talked to many believers, folks who are evangelicals, that many of them were deeply dissatisfied with their churches. They found church something that they endured rather than something that they enjoyed. As we were returning home, my wife asked me a question, which was really more of a comment. How many people do we know, she asked, who really find their involvement in a church a meaningful, productive, growing experience? As I thought about answering her question, I could not help to think of that small boy who went to his pastor and asked the pastor about a plaque that was hanging in the lobby of the church. And the pastor said that that plaque contained the names of the people from that congregation who had died in the service. And the youngster replied, "Which one? Sunday morning or Sunday evening?" I'm sure that there are many folks who would not seriously object to giving out distinguished service crosses instead of attendance pins, or perhaps even purple hearts. But I'd like to address myself to that question this morning. What's wrong with the church? I do not ask that question as a cynic sitting in the grandstand, or as somebody sitting home on Sunday morning reading the Sunday comics. But I ask it instead as somebody who is very much a part of the game. What's wrong with the church? Or putting the question in its much more positive form, what is the church's greatest need? Now, I'm sure that we could go around this congregation this morning, and many of you could give me many helpful suggestions. Some of you might suggest that the deepest need of the church is for communicators, for men and women who can stand above the din and confusion of an age that has lost its way and speak a clear, sure word from God. Still others might say that the deepest need of the church is for teachers, for men who can understand the scriptures and understand the problems of the day and bring the two together. And still others might suggest that the deepest need of the church is for people who have had exciting spiritual experiences, who have sensed the touch of God upon their lives and move out to share that touch with others. And all of those suggestions would have a great deal of merit. Certainly, we do need men and women who can speak to this day in which we live and speak in terms in which this day understands. And certainly in a day when rose-colored fog often takes the place of Christian doctrine, we need men who are able to understand the scriptures and understand the problems and put the two together. And in those churches that have a theology as clear as ice and twice as cold, we need a band of God-intoxicated men and women who have felt the touch of God upon their lives and move out and share that touch with others. And yet I know of at least one church that had all of these. There was in that church a band of people that could be called prophets. When they stood to speak, people in the congregation, people in the community sensed that they were hearing an authentic word from God. There were people in that church who understood doctrine and understood that it needed to be applied to life. What is more, in that congregation, there were people who had had marvelous spiritual experiences. In fact, as far as I can see, they had the authentic gift of tongues. They could speak in languages that they had never studied. And yet when Paul wrote to that congregation in Corinth and what we know of as Greece, he recognized that there was something sadly deficient. On paper, this church should have been leading the league. In performance, it was fighting to stay out of last place. There was much about this church that could be admired and much that we might commend. Paul says, for example, that they came behind in no spiritual gift. They had all of the prophets, all of the teachers, all of the experience that they needed. And Paul was no man to downgrade spiritual abilities. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul told this church at Corinth that they ought to use their spiritual gifts to build each other up. But at the end of the chapter, Paul says, "But there is a better path for you to follow. Instead of pursuing the path of gifts, you ought to pursue the path of love." If you missed it there, you will find it in 1 Corinthians 14, where at the beginning of the chapter, Paul says, "Above everything else, make love your aim." And then between those two chapters, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, we have 1 Corinthians 13. One literary critic says that this is the noblest, finest, deepest thing that the Apostle Paul has ever written. And what Paul is attempting to say in this great hymn of love is what Helen Hayes once said about charm. He is saying that love is that thing which, if you have it, makes everything else beautiful. And if you do not have it, makes everything else worthless. As you look at the hymn, you will discover that it is divided into three stanzas. And in verses 1 to 3, which make up that first stanza, what the apostle is saying is this, that apart from love, all of our gifts, all of our sacrifice, all of our service is worthless. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You will notice if you look at 1 Corinthians 12 and follow it into 1 Corinthians 13, that Paul is contrasting love with spiritual gifts. And the gift that the Corinthians prized most highly was the gift of tongues. They did this perhaps because it was showy and spectacular. Perhaps it set them apart as a special kind of Christian. And so Paul picks that gift up first and says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, obviously, Paul is exaggerating. Paul is picturing a man who has the gift of tongues in a way that no man on earth has ever had that gift. He is able to speak all of the languages of earth and also the language of angels. No one has ever had that ability. I once knew one man who was able to read 34 languages and speak in half of them. But as far as I know, he never had a conversation with angels. But imagine what a magnificent missionary a man like this would be. One of the great problems we have had in taking the gospel to the different parts of the earth has been the barrier set up by language. Some men and women have given all of their lives to learn a language in order that they might begin to speak the good news about Christ to those who have not heard it. But this man, of course, would not have had that difficulty. Just as soon as his plane landed at the airport, he could speak to anybody he met. Just as soon as he entered a village, he could speak the language and, if necessary, a particular dialect. I gather that because he could speak the language of angels, he could not only speak as a linguist, but he could speak as an orator. He could speak with brilliance and effectiveness. He would be a man who could make his meanings known and felt. And yet Paul says that if a man had that gift, so that he could speak all of the languages on earth and even the language of heaven, if he does not have love, he's a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. The word for sounding brass is a Greek word that referred to a gong that often hung in the garden of pagan temples. Whenever a priest wanted to summon the people to worship, he would slap that gong and the din would be heard throughout the community. The tinkling cymbal of the King James Version is a poor translation. It should, of course, be more a clanging cymbal. It, too, was sometimes used in pagan worship, and it resembled much more the cymbals that we would have in a symphony orchestra today. It was a clanging gong and a clanging cymbal. And the one thing about those two instruments is that there is no music in them. All they make is a soulless clanging din. If you decide next Christmas to give a family that you know a gift, and that family has some small children, I would like to make one suggestion that you not give them a clanging cymbal or an oriental gong. I imagine that if you gave the children that kind of gift, they might get through Christmas Day, because the Christmas spirit will carry us through almost anything. But what terrifies me is what would happen early the next morning when the children get up to play with their new toys. And they come into the parents' room slapping the gong and clanging the cymbals, and the parents would wake up vibrating from the tips of their toes to the roots of their hair. A gift like that would not only put a strain on the nervous system, it would put a strain on the friendship as well. Those instruments are soulless instruments. There's no music in them. All there is a loud noise. What Paul is saying is that the gift of eloquence, the gift of linguistics apart from love, is nothing more than a soulless din. I think it's easy for us to miss that. Because whenever a teacher teaches, whenever a preacher preaches, whenever a Christian witnesses, they are not only saying something about the truth, they are also saying something about their attitude towards the truth and their attitude towards the people with whom they are speaking. And perhaps most significantly, their attitude towards people who might disagree with them. And quite often you can speak the truth in such a loveless way that you can turn the truth into a kind of lie, because your attitude does an injustice to that which you are proclaiming. I remember several years ago, a woman who sat in a congregation of a pastor who is known for his exposition and his oratory. Yet a man who, outside of the pulpit, is often calloused and rigid and indifferent to people's needs. And she said in a more wistful than critical fashion, when he's in the pulpit and we listen to him preach, we wish he'd never get out of it. But when he's out of the pulpit and we see the way he lives, we wish he'd never get into the pulpit again. And perhaps it was for that reason that Jonathan Edwards, one of our great American theologians, said, "I have made it the aim of my life never to write a sermon or never to write a book unless I am convinced that I am motivated by love for those to whom I preach or write." Paul is saying that apart from love, our gifts accomplish nothing. But then Paul takes it a step further. Not only do we accomplish nothing apart from love, but that we ourselves are nothing apart from love. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If the Corinthians valued the gift of tongues, then Paul valued the gift of prophecy. It was something that he felt was vital and important. Now Paul imagines a man who has that gift. He has all prophetic powers. And indeed, he says, he understands all mysteries and all knowledge. Imagine what a gifted teacher this man would be. There are never any clouds in his intellectual sky. There's never any theological problem that he has not untied. There's never any passage of scripture that he does not have with absolute certainty the correct interpretation. He understands it all. And yet Paul says, in understanding it all, if he has not love, he is nothing. This man is not only a brilliant scholar, that is, that he understands all mysteries and all knowledge, but he's also a brilliant communicator. After all, he can speak in the tongues of men and of angels. I've known some men who have had knowledge stored in their minds like the gold at Fort Knox, but when it came to getting it across to other people, they could not make change for a dime. But this man knew it, and he could get it across to others. What is more, he is not only a scholar, but he is also a man of faith. In fact, he says, if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. I gather that this is the kind of man who would found churches, the kind of man who would start theological seminaries, the kind of man who would begin missionary organizations, the kind of man who could see the obstacles, but then because of his faith, those obstacles would disappear and the mountains would turn into valleys and the ground would be made flat. The kind of man about whom we would write biography, the kind of super saint that the people of God admire. And yet Paul says, though he might be able to accomplish mountain-moving feats, if he has not love, he is nothing. You see, it is possible in the work of God to do many things for which we are acclaimed. It is possible for us to preach brilliant sermons and to teach interesting lessons, and possible for us to start great movements and yet before God be nothing ourselves. Let's suppose that this evening in the worship service that you contribute a $20 bill. Let's suppose that the treasurer of the church took that $20 bill and used it to pay me an honorarium. And then let's suppose that I took that $20 bill and used it to buy some groceries. Imagine the grocer takes the $20 bill and he uses it to pay the rent. And the landlord takes that $20 bill and he uses it to buy a suit of clothes. And the clothier takes that $20 bill and a lot of bills like it and he carries them to the bank. And as the teller is counting out the money, he comes to your $20 bill and he discovers that it's counterfeit. And now that bill has gone all over Dallas doing good things. It has contributed to the offering. It has paid an honorarium. It has purchased groceries. It has paid the rent. It has bought the suit of clothes. But when that bill gets to the bank, when it gets to the place where real values count, it is discovered to be worthless. So Paul says, in somewhat the same way, you and I, by our gifts and spiritual talents, can do a great many impressive things. But when we stand before God, with whom only real values count, it may be discovered that if we are motivated by that which is apart from love, we ourselves are nothing. Paul goes a step further. Not only does he talk about our gifts, but in verse 3 he talks about our sacrifices. And he says, if I give away all that I have and deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. In the first verse he has said, we accomplish nothing. In the second verse he says, I am nothing. And now in this verse, he is saying that even if I make ultimate sacrifices of property and person, if I am not motivated by love, I gain nothing. Notice the extent to which Paul's imagined man goes in giving away what he has. If I give away all that I possess, here is a man who is not only giving the interest, he is giving the principal as well. He gives it, according to some of the manuscripts, to feed the poor, to become personally involved with those who have need. It is certainly true that you cannot love without giving. But Paul is telling us that it is possible to give without loving. And when that is the case, we gain nothing. Not only does this man give his property, he also gives his person. He says, if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. We're not really sure what picture the apostle has painted on the wall of his mind when he talks about giving his body to be burned. Perhaps he is thinking of a man who rushes into a burning house to rescue a friend who is in deep danger. Perhaps he is thinking of those three Hebrew sons, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were willing to go into a fiery furnace rather than to deny their faith in God. Or perhaps he is thinking of something that took place in the early church when men and women would actually sell themselves into slavery so that other believers that they felt were of more value to the church of Christ could be set free. And when that occurred, the mark of the branding iron was burned into that person's skin. I say we do not know the picture that Paul has painted on his mind, but the point is very clear. But even if I give my body into slavery, or if I give it into martyrdom, if I do not have love, I gain nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. Without love, our gifts, our sacrifice, our service amounts to naked nothing. When you come in to Believer's Chapel every Sunday, you are given a program. I suppose that it is given to you so that you can follow the order of service. But I sometimes suspect that they are given out just in case the message is exceedingly dull and you need something to do to occupy the time. If that happens to be your fate in the next couple of Sundays, let me suggest an exercise. On that bulletin that you have, put down a row of zeros. And when you have a row of zeros, the zeros will add up to nothing. But boring sermons always tend to be long, so you might want to add another row and another row and another row and another row. And when you have that whole front of the page filled with zeros, it still adds up to nothing. If perchance the preacher is still going on, you can turn it over and take the back part of the page and continue to add your zeros until you have a page front and back filled with zeros. And when it is all done, you have still added up to nothing. But if you take a single zero and in front of the zero put a one, you have a 10. In front of two zeros, put a one, you have 100. In front of three zeros, you have 1,000. In front of six zeros, you have 1,000,000. And in a way, that's what Paul is saying about our gifts and our sacrifices. In themselves, they add up to naked nothing before God. And by themselves, they accomplish nothing. But take the smallest gift, the smallest element of service, the smallest bit of sacrifice, and do it in love. And suddenly the zero turns into a 10, or to 100, or to 1,000. It is love that makes the gift effective. It is love that makes the service meaningful. It is love that gives the sacrifice reward in the eye of God. And I think we need to understand that. Because in our seminaries, in our churches, in our Christian organizations, we tend to put a great emphasis on the ability to speak and to communicate, the ability to understand, the ability to know. There can be a knowledge that is divorced from love. We put our emphasis on sincerity and sacrifice and service, but there can be a service that is little more than a neurotic compulsion of duty. There can be a Christian giving which is not giving at all, which is little more than self-advertisement or self-reward. And Paul is saying that whenever that goes on, apart from love, all that we do, all of the gifts that we have been given, accomplish nothing, make us nothing, and add up to nothing before the judgment seat of Christ. And that raises a question. If love is the essential ingredient in the Christian ethic, if love is vital to a church that is moving for God, if love is vital to service and to the use of gifts, then what is this thing called love? Years ago, that was the song and the question of the crooner. And it's little wonder that he would ask that question in a society like ours. Because in the day in which we live, the term love is open to great distortion. What is this thing called love? And it's the old black magic that races up and down your spine. And if that's what it is, you're not quite sure what it is. Love. You pass the theater and it says, love in the raw, rated X. Or somebody says, I just love strawberries, but they give me a rash. Or somebody says the score is 15 love. I think I'm going to take the set. What do you mean when you talk about love? Or more important, what does Paul mean by it? And you'll notice in these next verses, Paul gives us a description of love. He does not define it. He describes it. I take it that the reason that he does not define it is that basically, love is not something that is susceptible to definition. There are some things you just can't define. It's hard to define a sunset. It doesn't do much good, for example, to define music as the science of the art of tones. That definition tells you nothing about a symphony or about a solo. It doesn't do much good to define a diamond as native carbon and isometric crystal. Looking at one diamond is far better than that kind of definition. And so Paul does not define love. He describes it. And he says in verse 3 that love is patient and love is kind. Love is not jealous, and it's not boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices at the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When you look at that list of what love is, you come to realize that there are two things about that list. One is that as you look at love in the scriptures, it is not primarily an emotion. That's one of the ways we talk about love. But in the scriptures, it is not primarily a feeling. Canadian psychiatrist Dr. John White has done some interesting studies on the emotions and feelings that are associated with the term love. And he points out that there is a kind of love which is a love of the emotions, almost a love of the glands. He says, for example, when a baby is born, and that baby is brought to the mother wrapped in blue or pink, that something happens inside the mother. It's a biochemical change in which she reaches out to that youngster with her emotions. You have a baby, it's your first child, you have looked forward to having that child. They do not bring the infant to you and put it in your arms and say, now, you hold the infant. But this afternoon, there is a nurse who will be coming in who is excellent at teaching you how to love. She'll be able to spend some time with you, and she'll exhort you, and after a while, you'll begin to get some feeling for that infant. Now, the mother's emotions reach out and encompass the babe. We often talk about falling in love, the love of infatuation. We have sometimes called it puppy love, and we laugh at it, but it's mighty real to the puppy. It almost seems uncontrollable. It's that kind of love of the emotions of the glands. That is not the kind of love of which the apostle speaks here. What Paul is speaking of here is a love of the will. It is a love that is able to choose its attitudes. Because the love of which Paul speaks is a love that is prompted by the Spirit of God. It is a love of the intellect and the will, as opposed to a love of the emotions. Let me just take two of these to see if I can show you what I mean. Paul says in verse 4, that love does not boast. Now, I find that strange. I would have thought that the opposite of boasting would have been humility. But Paul says that the opposite of boasting is love. That love doesn't boast. Question is, why does he put that here? Because boasting seems to have little to do with the emotion. The answer, of course, is that when I boast, I am using other people as a platform for my virtues. We sometimes say that a person is proud of being handsome, or of being intelligent, or of being wealthy. But in the ultimate sense, that's not true. We are proud of being more intelligent than somebody else, more wealthy than people around us, better looking than other people. And the person who boasts pulls other people down in order to build himself or herself up. And when I do that, I am not seeking the highest good of the other person. I am simply using the other person as a platform for my virtues. You see, this love of which Paul speaks is a love that seeks the highest good of other people. It does not seek to use them. It seeks to serve them. Or Paul says in verse 4 that love is not irritable. And I find that a rather strange thing for the apostle to be saying. Because quite obviously, irritability and love don't have much to do with each other. Certainly in my life, that's not why I am irritable. After all, I'm a very loving person, but I do get irritable, but that's because I have things to do. I mean, I have lessons to prepare, I have sermons to put together. I'm a busy person. And when my son and daughter come into my study in the middle of what I have to do, and they ask me some trivial question, they ought to know that I'm about God's business. And that hasn't got anything to do with love. It's to do with service and sacrifice and dedication. But you see, when I become irritable, I see my son and daughter or my wife, and it is interesting, we get most irritable with those who are closest to us. We see them as interruptions, not as people. And ultimately what we see is that they should be serving us rather than that we should be serving them. When I really see them as people, not as interruptions, when I come to recognize that they have a claim upon me and they have a right to that claim, a right that is given to them because of my relationship to Christ, when I see them for what they are, a person with need, I can adopt an attitude that purifies me. I can look at them and see them in a different way. And I find that the irritability subsides. And inside of me, there is change. Love is not irritable, because love seeks the highest good of the other person. And as long as I feel that everybody ought to revolve around my schedule, about my routine, about the things I have to do, then other people irritate me. And I fail to respond to them in love. I have found over the years that this is an area of life with which I have had to wrestle. Early in my Christian experience, I dismissed it as an impossible ideal and discovered that I could not do that and read the New Testament honestly. And I have found something that has helped me greatly as I have, in my devotional periods before God, applied it. As you look at this list of things that Paul says make up love, and if you look at them, especially in the commentators, you will discover that one of the things they tell you is that the word charity ought to be translated love. And another thing that some of them tell you is that this is really a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he was patient and kind, but he wasn't jealous or boastful. He was not arrogant or rude. He did not insist on his own way. He was not irritable or resentful. But I find that helpful because it tells me that the life of Jesus Christ as it flows through my life will make me this kind of person. But quite often I discover that that's a kind of pious cop-out. I can read it into the life of Christ when quite obviously the Apostle Paul wants me to read it into my own. So what I've discovered has been helpful for me is to take that term love and in its place put my own name. I'd like to do that for a moment, and as I do it, rather than to sit in judgment on me, you might put your own name there. And Paul is saying that Haddon Robinson is very patient and kind. Haddon Robinson is not jealous or boastful. He is not arrogant or rude. Haddon Robinson does not insist on his own way and is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices at the right. That he bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I have found that there have been many, many times when I have put down this passage of Scripture and had to fall on my knees and to confess to God that among my other sins, I have been an unloving person. That's what Paul says we ought to be. And deep down inside, if you know Jesus Christ, isn't that the kind of person you want to be? Isn't that the kind of work the Spirit of God is doing in your life? To make you want to be a patient and kind individual? Isn't this one of the evidences of the Spirit's work in your experience to make you a loving person? Paul says it's essential. In the last stanza, he says in verses 6 through the end that love never ends. The spiritual gifts will end. Prophecy will cease. Tongues will stop. Knowledge will be done away. They will go, but love will remain. And he says, not only in opposition to gifts, but in contrast to the virtues, that faith and hope and love will continue. But the greatest of these is love. Always, now and throughout eternity, we will be people of faith. There will never be a time when our relationship to God will not be a relationship of faith. Always, now and throughout eternity, we will be people of hope. For the believer, always the best is still yet to come. There will never be a time when life will flatten out. Hope will always be before us. And always, now and throughout eternity, love will abide. And Paul says that though all three abide, the greatest is love. Greatest, I take it, because that is the name and nature of God. That is the basis of our relationship to Him and of our relationship to each other. Important word. Greatest need of the church, of this church. This need in your family, of your family, is love. Seeking one another's highest good. Putting the other's interests before our own. Shall we pray? Our Father, it is sometimes easy for us to confess that we are unbelieving people. It is much more difficult for us to confess that we are unloving people. And our Father, often we sense as we relate to each other as part of the body of Christ that that really is our deepest need. You have called us in a church to minister to one another, to care and to be concerned. And frankly, Lord, we do not even know each other's names. We have no idea of the burdens that our brethren and those around us carry. We find ourselves in our times of prayer being so vague because we have no real understanding of the deep needs that others have. Yet, Lord, you've called us to this kind of life. We thank you for that spirit of love that you have given us. We thank you that when we are at our vital, vibrant best spiritually, that we sense that you are making us into loving people. We thank you when we see that at work in our church. We thank you when folks have reached out to lift the burden. Thank you for the times as objects of love we have sensed the concern of other Christians. And so we simply ask that as we exercise our spiritual gifts, as we serve you, as we make those sacrifices that are so much a part of our Christian experience, that we may be in truth motivated by a love for you and a love for each other. Make us a loving people, we pray. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of those who have to live with us, we ask it. Amen.